We'll read the chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. For this reason, I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power in dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, would you grant us permission this morning to look into your word, and would you give us the answer to this prayer we just read, your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you, Lord. It's you we seek to know. It's you we seek to know. The brief life that we have left, Lord, you have purposed that we be here today and that we be before this book of Scripture. And so, Lord, we lean into your providence right now. And we pray that you'd forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sinned against us, that you wash us afresh and cleanse us according to your great grace. We confess our sins to you, who are faithful and just, to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, having nailed our sins, not in part, but the whole, to the cross, so that it can truly be well with our soul. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the church. Thank you for this portion of your total church across all time. Thank you for all of our friends in the gospel, and for being able to gather around your word again. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two kinds of preaching that are happening today. Today is Sunday, and that means it's the main day for preaching around the world as far as Christianity goes. And there probably is going to be millions of sermons preached. And even though it's so many, you could categorize them in just two groups, because there's really only two kinds of preaching. There is what's called expository preaching, and there is what's called topical preaching. Expository preaching is associated with starting with the text, starting with the word, and then getting the message from the word and bringing it to the people. Topical preaching is basically going around with a questionnaire, seeing what is on everyone's mind, seeing what man thinks his needs are, and then going and finding God's answer to man's self-diagnosed needs through bending and using Scripture to that end. The reason there are these two different kinds of preaching is because there are two different approaches to the Scripture. One is to approach the Scripture, it's related to this word exegesis, which means to lead out of the text. And so it approaches the Bible as something that I am to mine, to pull the truth out of the ore, as it were. And then the other approaches it with the term that they give for this is eisegesis, which means to lead in. So it's to project meaning into the text based on, again, my self-diagnosis of my needs and going and finding a text to meet my needs, my self-diagnosed ones, or go into the text thinking God knows my needs and I need to lead out of the text and get this word and then apply it from head to toe. The reason there are these two main approaches to the Bible is because there are two main views of the Bible. One is that it's God's word, that it's inspired, and that therefore it's incapable of error. It's infallible. And therefore it has no errors. It's inerrant. And therefore it is invincible, accomplishes what it was sent to do. And therefore, I need it like Adam needed the breath of God as his body lay there, created but unliving in Genesis 2 to breathe into him. Paul says, all scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, is breathed out by God. The people who have that conviction want to go book by book. It's an outflow of that conviction. But if scripture is just, for the other view, if scripture is just pretty good, uninspired, few errors, even if you think it's inspired and it is God's word, maybe there are other words of God. Maybe a few other people here, maybe I have an extra word. And, you know, and if I, and maybe my other extra word is even greater than this word. And so if you have those convictions, what you get is a preacher who is given to give you and lull you to sleep with series after series after series that came out of his mind. Because, of course, God speaks to him and reveals himself to him. Well, it's no secret in this church, which means this group of believers who meet here, that we bubble in answer B on our sheet. That we're among those who believe the Bible is inspired and God breathed in the Word of God. And therefore, the highest and greatest form of revelation you have and I have today in all that God's ever revealed. And therefore, we approach it the way that we do. And therefore, we preach it the way that we do, or we try to at least. And that's why we are in the midst of going through the book of Ephesians, because it's in the Bible. And that's also why, having finished chapter 1 last week, before we move on to chapter 2, next week we want to try and get a summary for what we've seen in chapter 1. So what did we see in chapter 1? If you had to sum up, we're tracking at a pace of about a verse per sermon. So if you want to check the years of how long that would be, 2 through 6 chapters, hopefully we'll go at a quicker pace. But this is the 24th sermon. There are 23 verses. So we're tracking at that rate at the moment. So having gone through half a year worth of sermon, you might need a summary of it, right, before we move on in the chapter 2. So what does chapter 1 contain if you had to sum it up like I do this morning? Well, one attempt at it is to say it contains Paul's praise and prayer. It contains Paul's praise and prayer. You see in verses 1 to 2, the Paul piece of that statement where he introduces himself. Then we see in verses 3 to 14, the praise piece. This is clearly a natural section of praise. And then you see in verses 15 to 23, the prayer piece. So Paul's praise and prayer. If we use those three terms as our summary headings for the summary of the chapter, they give us the 3 points for today's message. So first of all then, we have the heading of the term Paul, number one, in verses 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Why should you or I come here today and try to listen to the words that a man wrote about 2,000 years ago that got preserved down to us and apply them to our life? And ironically, the answer to that question is because his name is Paul. You and I should listen to Paul because his name is Paul. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll just quote these, and we won't turn to all these today. We did in the process of the study. But Paul tells us in the book of Acts that he was a Jew. Acts 22:3. I am a Jew, he says. But he was also born in the famous philosophical Greek city of Tarsus, Acts 21:39, I am born in Tarsus. And after spending his early childhood there, his family was able to send him back to Jerusalem to finish his education under Gamaliel, Acts 22:3, brought up in this city under Gamaliel. So in terms of culture, Paul was thoroughly Jewish. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he was also thoroughly Greek because he was born and brought up for half of his education in the famous Greek city of Tarsus. Now, in terms of country, this man was a Roman. Acts 22:25, remember? He was in chains. He was about to be beat. And he asked the soldier, "Is it lawful for you to beat a man uncondemned who is a Roman?" And you know the story. They released him. They were fearful the commander could have been punished for even having Paul put in chains. He was a Roman citizen, and that gave him certain rights that a Roman citizen have. He was born a citizen, he told the man. So put it all together, this Jewish Greek man was therefore able to travel the country. He had citizenship. And he also, because he was a Roman, had three names, much like we do. We have a first, a middle, a last, typically. Well, in about 100 BC, Rome made all their citizens have three names. So you know Paul's first name that his parents gave him was Saul, after King Saul, because he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a famous Benjamite. And by the way, that was his middle name. They used your clan name for your middle name. So Saul Benjamin, in case you're wondering what the monogram would have looked like for his mom. We got Saul Benjamin. And then they had to pick a third name. And they went with a Roman Greek name, Paul. Paul is not a Jewish name. Paul is a Gentile name. Why? Because the Jews were occupied by the Romans, and much like in Esther's time, that was not her actual original name, but she needed a good Babylonian name, a good Persian name, to mingle and assimilate in that culture, to bring her Jewishness to sort of incarnate her Jewishness, if you will. And that's what Paul's parents did for him. So his name is Saul Benjamin Paul. But we only know him as Paul. Why is that? And how does that have to do with why we should care this morning about what he wrote? Well, there's a classic explanation of this that, bless everyone's heart that uses it, they're wrong. They're well-meaning. They say, well, the reason he's called Paul is the conversion explanation. They say before his conversion for the Damascus Road experience, he was called Saul. After that, he was called Paul. But that can't possibly be the case because he's called Saul after that seven times. But there is a point in the book of Acts after which he's never called Saul ever again. And that's his commissioning in Acts 13, after which Luke notes for us Saul, who was also called Paul. And then from that moment forward, he is referred to as Paul. Think of it this way. If you had a kid who knew English and also Spanish, and they grew up to be a missionary, and they were sent into a place where the majority of the population spoke Spanish, what name do you think they would use? Like Ricky or like their Spanish name, right? They would go with the Spanish name because that's the one that allows them to assimilate in that culture. And so Paul is known to us as Paul. He's the same exact individual. In other words, screams to us of his commission, the very fact that we know him as Paul. He says in his letters in Acts 26:16, before the authority there, that Jesus sent him away to the Gentiles. He tells the Romans in Romans 11, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Galatians 1:16, that he would be a preacher of the Gentiles. 2:7-8 in Galatians, inasmuch as he was sent to the uncircumcised, Peter to the circumcised, and he who effectually worked in Peter's ministry to the circumcised, he says, effectually worked in mine to the Gentiles. Four times in this book of Ephesians, he mentions the audience as Gentiles. By the way, you and I are Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 1 of this book says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Then in chapter 3, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Then in 2:11, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh. Or chapter 4, verse 17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Walk no longer as the people you went to high school and college with now walk. So you were a Gentile. Paul stands in relation to you and I, in other words, the way that Gabriel stood in relation to Zechariah when he announced the birth of John. You know what he told him? I, who stand in the presence of God, have been sent to give you this good news. Paul stood in the presence of Christ and has been sent to give us this good news. He is an apostle. It means sent one. It means he saw the Lord, number one. 1 Corinthians 9, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? To be an apostle, so a lot of people use that term today, but in the legit sense, to be an apostle with a capital A, one of the 12 in that elite group, you had to see the Lord. Second, he had to send you. He had to commission you. He had to tell you you were his apostle, and he was sendingly. Third, you had the ability to perform miracles in such a way that has never before been done since. Where there's no one today actually getting healed constantly by walking across shadows and picking up handkerchiefs and things like that, and people in the city bringing out all the sick to someone to heal them all, but that did happen. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Clearly implies there's a certain degree of signs that goes for an apostle and no one else. Just as God, when he redeemed Israel, had all these signs and wonders in the real Exodus, there are all these signs and wonders through Christ and through his 12 apostles. But obviously, if it goes for the 12 apostles only, they didn't live for 2,000 years, right? So at least that degree of gifts has ceased in that specific reference. So Paul is claiming to be in this special group of the 12, specifically the one in the group. He says, 1 Corinthians 15, and last of all, he appeared to me. There are no more apostles in the group. last of all. And then he labored more than them all, wrote more of the New Testament than anyone, traveled more than anyone. He was a Jew sent to you and I, who are Gentiles. And what this means is, for him to be an apostle, Christ has sent him. He says when he forgives sin in 2 Corinthians 2, he does it as in the presence of Christ. Means he's authorized to speak on behalf of Christ. He tells the Corinthians who are squabbling about their spiritual gifts, he says, if anyone does not recognize the things that I write, he is not recognized. Because the things I write are the Lord's commandment. That is how he wrote. Wayne Grudem puts it this way: to disbelieve or disobey the words of Paul is to disbelieve or disobey the words of God. Is that how you look at this book? To believe and to obey the words in this book is to believe and to obey God. So when you hear, okay, there's going to be a summary of Ephesians 1. And okay, what's the summary? Paul's stopping right there. My ears should perk up. I only have to hear the name Paul and know these are words coming to me, a Gentile sent by Christ. It should give me pause. It should make me realize I need to hear this. It should make me realize this comes with authority and it is trustworthy. I can count on it. It is sent to me from him. I need to hear it. So it's not hard to go into the second point when we hear it's Paul's praise. If Paul has a praise about the gospel, then I want to know about it because it's supposedly for me as well. So we go to point 2, verses 3 to 14. Praise. Paul's praise is the summary of this. He describes his praise generally. You see it in verse 3. As blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then specifically, he lays out all the different ways that he's done so. What does he say generally? Every spiritual blessing. That doesn't mean every invisible blessing. It means every good thing the Holy Spirit of God is capable of giving you. To be spiritual, the law was spiritual. Romans 7:14, it was a physical thing. In that sense, everything physical you see outside there is spiritual because the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters and by the breath of his mouth, by his Spirit, the Psalm says he created the world. So the whole entire world is spiritual in one sense. So spiritual doesn't mean invisible. This is talking of the whole new creation, every single beautiful thing. The Holy Spirit gave grace to those two men in the Old Testament to build the temple in all of its beauty. He's the beautifier of God's creation. And he's the re-beautifier of God's creation. So every spiritual blessing the Holy Spirit is capable of giving you. Second, he generalized it as saying literally everything heaven has to offer. In the heavenly places, in the ultimate heavenly places. It's where your dad gives you the gift out of his closet, his best spot, and you get the boys in there, I'm going to give you all the prize, and you get one. Well, this is you get everything at the deepest, most precious place. And he's given us every single thing he has to offer because he says he's given it to us in Christ through joining us to Christ because Christ is all that heaven has to offer. God only has one and only unique Son. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. So if God gives you his Son, even though he gave you one thing, he gave you everything. Because he has nothing else. He cleaned it out. There is nothing else he can give you. And that's why Paul can say, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him freely give us everything else? Because it's the greatest and the hardest thing he ever could have done for us. So, then he goes into it specifically though, doesn't he? He goes right into verse 4 saying, just as. So here he mentions the election that we have in Christ. And that came up in several of the songs, and sometimes a controversial thing, but it's a blessing to the Christian, because we're not, as I said, skating around on the ice, performing before the judge to see how my prayer was today, how my attitude, the spouse was today. Hopefully we're paying attention to it and striving to be good at it, but he chose us before we ever skated on the ice, before we ever tried, before the foundation was here to stand on and to do anything. Second, Paul specifically mentions the predestination that we have in Christ in verses 5 and 6. Why did he choose you? Because he predestined you. That means he has a goal for your end. He has a goal for your end, and he has it set before his mind. He predestined you to that goal. But he says, as through adoption as sons. You remember how Jesus obeyed? This is the beauty of this. If you think of the obedience of Christ, like sure, he was sinless up to the beginning of his public ministry. But if you look just at his public ministry, it has bookends, okay? The cross is the end of it. And at the resurrection, he's raised. And Paul says God declares him to be the Son of God in power. But at the front end of it, he's baptized. And the voice comes down out of heaven. And the Spirit comes down out of heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. Now he is just bathed in the good pleasure of his Father, in the fact that he's pleasing to his Father, and his Father's for him and owns him and names him as his Son. And then he begins to obey. And then the devil's like, yeah, but if you are the Son of God, this, and if you are the Son of God, that. You see how the gospel flows? You are the Son of God. Okay, let's see. Test 1, test 2, test 3, passed. But it says in Luke, he come for another opportune time. Get behind me, Satan, to Peter. There he is again. Test again through a friend. And then finally, the last test on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down. Who do you think was behind that? We've heard that before in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God. We know he uses the mouthpiece of people. You've already seen it in Peter. If you are the Son of God, he passed the test. There, he was the obedient Son who always did what was pleasing to his Father. But it began with the Father saying, you are my beloved Son. And so many times we fall back into thinking we've got to obey first, and then maybe even get, okay, I know I'm justified, but adoption is missing. So it's just like a judge that's declared you right. I mean, he hates you and I have anything to do with you. Okay, get out of here. I declared you right. Leave me alone. As though that's all there is. But there's justification and adoption. The judge adopts you and you go home with him. Both of those things happen. And so we can kind of be existing as justified, but not have adoption right and feel like we're just displeasing to him all the time. Yeah, we're right legally on paper, kind of like a marriage you don't want to be a part of. Okay, we're legally there, but he's not pleased with me. And we see God is the kind of Father that puts his blessing, his assurance, you are. So when Paul says we're predestined to sonship, that's how we're to obey. We're literally not to do, if we get this, we're literally not to do, we're not to fulfill one command. Not one. Unless we start with the assurance that we are his child. If we try to obey one without first being assured that we are his child, already on the wrong track. It is, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. Therefore, go and pass the test. So this is the predestination we have in Christ. Then Paul mentions the redemption we have in Christ. In verse 7, look what he says. He says, in him. See how everything is in him. The in him preposition functions in this chapter like little train car links. Because everything is in him, he can just never stop a sentence. He can just add a new prepositional phrase. Oh, and also in him this. And you think he's about to put the period, and he's like, oh, but also in him this. And it's just a run-on sentence all the way to the end. So here he says, also in him we have redemption. And notice the redemption is through his blood. That means through his work, not mine. And it is further defined as the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's popular to think God forgives us of mistakes. He forgives us of errors. Well, he forgives us of unwillful sins. He forgives us of these kinds of sins. And we go whole Roman Catholic mode again. Where there's mortal sins and venial sins, these sins and those sins. He forgives us here. Paul, just look at Paul. Remember who Paul is. He's the apostle. Okay? So whether he's got a funny hat on and a nice shiny robe or not, he's the apostle. What does he say? Forgiveness of our trespasses. It's to step over. To purposely step over. We have forgiveness for sins where in your conscience you knew it was wrong when you did it, and you did it anyway. With men, it's not that way. We come and we say, you lied to me. That's one thing I can't stand is a liar. And there's one thing God loves, liars. Yes, he hates sin, but he also loves men. Isaiah tells us, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts and come to God because he will abundantly pardon, for his thoughts are not our thoughts. And his ways are not our ways. We stiff arm. We like to go decades in bitterness, just turning the head. You know, you pass people in a grocery store, I don't talk. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He forgives. So if you have transgressions, if you have sin on your conscience, like Pilgrim's Progress, bring that burden to the cross and let it roll off right there. That's where you are to go to that. That's where I am to go with that. We're not to go to the bottle. We're not to go to the Ben and Jerry's. We're not to go to Netflix, or we're not to go. We don't need a getaway. We need to get guilt off the human soul. And there's only one place to do it. Christ. Everything else is a lie. It'll come back. You wake up, it's still there, haunting. You get through eating, it's still there. You get back from the trip, it's still there. There's only one place to bring it. To him. So we have this redemption. And he says, according to the riches of his grace. I come back to this phrase again and again. If Elon Musk gives you $10, he gave you from, right? He gave you from his riches. If he gives you, you know, a few hundred million dollars, then he gave you according to his riches. How someone that rich would give a lavish gift. And it's amazing, we're told. We don't have forgiveness from his riches, but according to the riches of his grace. God is so glorious within himself, he can forgive sinners again and again and again a million times and do it in this century, in that century, in that century, because he's so glorious. He's not needy. He's not pouty. He's all sufficient
And so he can have grace upon grace upon grace. Can he forgive millions of people and not forgive me? And not forgive you? This is redemption. Another thing, I'm going along this point, but you hear this, a good pastoral point. You hear this all the time. And I have finally picked up on it. The word ruined. People use the word ruined a lot. It's ruined. Are you ruined this? Are you ruined that? It'll never be the same again. This is ruined. That is ruined. That is a worldview talking that is just thinking of creation and fall. There's just a creation and a fall. There was a good thing and it fell, and that's the end of the story. No, there's redemption. And the prophets say, behold, I declare to you new things. And the former things won't come to mind anymore. Behold, I make new things. So God is a recreator, not just a creator. So get that word ruined under control. Paul brings up, he says, we have this consummation in Christ in verses 8 to 10, where God is summing all things up in him. God is bringing the whole universe slowly but surely under the lordship of Christ. When Adam first sinned, I don't think like birds fell out of the tree dead. Like, you don't read that. Like water suddenly flowed backwards, or there's nothing like that mentioned. But by the time you get to Genesis 6, like 1,000 years later, you have the whole entire world is wicked. You slowly see the implications of what happened there. And when Christ said it is finished and gave up his spirit and obeyed and kept the law, it's been a slow moving revelation of the implications of what that meant. Eventually, everything is going to be brought under his feet. And so it's like having the Back to the Future sports almanac. We know the end. And you would be a fool if you were Biff to sweat and get on the edge of your seat at the end of a game if you know the ending. So what if I go through a hard time? If you go through a hard time, we know the ending, right? And that's what he's talking about. God is doing this, and well, therefore it causes his mind to go to the end, this possession that we have, this inheritance. In verse 11, he says, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, and there's nothing going to stop it. We've been predestined to this inheritance according to his purpose, not my purpose to do good today. His purpose, salvation is all anchored in his purpose. If you don't have this view, then you're just doing this with your assurance all the time. Even one of the most famous verses in Jeremiah, that's, I'm sad it's been twisted, but I will not let people take it from me. No more than any other verse. I know the plans I have for you, right? To give you a future and a hope. That is true. That's book of Ephesians. That's Ephesians chapter 1. That God has a purpose. And he's working all things according to it. That's the hope. What does Hebrews say is the anchor of the soul, that they trusted in two unchangeable things, his purpose and that he cannot lie. We're literally to be living. He says it is the purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. His purpose, he works all things. There's no reason. There's no reason for despair if that is true. What you end up with is like Joseph's brothers, and when people fight against God's purpose, they say, we will see what will come of his dreams. They fulfilled them. It's that kind of wit. It's that kind of wisdom. As a matter of fact, the whole reason for the creation of Satan, you say, well, he was crafty. It's only for God to defeat him with superior wisdom in the end. It's a more bitter defeat. And so God's wisdom is, Christ is the wisdom of God, Paul says. And so this is going to come to pass. And then finally, his last point that he mentioned was this inclusion in verses. He's praising God for this inclusion in verses 13 to 14, where he switches to the second person we saw and begins to refer to the Gentiles in verse 13. You notice prior to verse 13, it's we. So you have this we, you thing. And then he's like, you too. You heard the gospel too. And if you flow through the book of Acts, you'll see that. They're trying to figure out what's going on. The Gentiles heard the word. What's going on? The Gentiles also believed the word they heard. What's going on? The Gentiles not only heard the word and believed the word, but he gave them his spirit. And that's what he's saying here. In him, you also, you Gentiles, some point in your life, someone gave you a tract. I say this all the time. Does it have to come through preaching? No, but it doesn't come through the bush. There was a sermon. There was an article. There was a thought you had that ultimately could trickle back. There was some Christian who spoke something out into the ether, orally or written form, somehow got to you. Faith comes by hearing. And you heard and it got into your soul and you began to think and you believed it. And when you believed, Paul said, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's like on Toy Story, this is what he's rejoicing in here, because there was this division of Jew and Gentile, right? This is all these divisions. And this is what brought it together. The person of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the principle of unity. If someone is trusting in Jesus and they have the Holy Spirit, Peter says, far be it from us to put God to the test by rejecting him and saying they can't be baptized and they can't be a part of it. Really? You have to think of yourself as four times holy. You're holy, 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 holy. Right? Because God has warmly received this person and proved it by giving them his spirit. They may have a million things in their life that don't match mine, but they have the one thing that matters. And therefore, they're my brother. Bring it, as Jeremy would say, bring it in. Right? That's the response to having the spirit. Bring it in. So it's like on Toy Story, where Woody finds out that Andy wrote his name on Buzz's foot. God has put his name on the Gentiles. And God has put his name on people that all over the world that don't fit into this and that cookie cutter group. And that's great. Blow the groups apart. Right? The only group that matters is Christ in the Spirit. And that's what he's trying to bring to bear here. So if you had to sum it up in one word, what he's praising God for in verses 3 to 14, it's the gospel. He mentions the word gospel there. You've heard the truth, the message of truth, the gospel. The gospel is a message of truth. Truth about God. God is the creator. God created us. God is glorious. God is good. God is kind. He made a covenant with man and Adam that if we would obey, then we would get eternal life. We forsook that covenant, rejected that, rebelled against it. Everyone from Adam since is born in sin. Every baby born is born in sin. Does it matter if they're a Christian home? Born in sin. Every person in the world other than Jesus is under original sin. And as soon as they're old enough to manifest it, they manifest it and break every mama's heart because they manifest it. You keep thinking, surely mine will be different. I remember when Charlie called me one day crying, I don't know what's wrong with her. And, you know, I was fresh into Reformed theology. Well, I do. And she's, oh, well, what happened? Well, we were driving and, you know, Chally's coming out of weak theology. So she's like, I tried to tell her Jesus did not want her to behave that way. And the Bible is right there beside her. She should read it. And she said, she took it and threw it and said, I don't care what Jesus thinks. And so Chally was having a... She embraced Reformed theology after that. So Paul sums it up with the gospel. Where's that at? The who God is, truth, truth. You see the word truth, the message of truth, the gospel. So sometimes people say, well, I just came to some truth. We have to be careful. Was it more truth beyond the gospel, or was it the truth of the gospel? Because that has to be there, and that is truth about God. It is truth about man. We can never keep his law. We can never be good enough. No one can ever love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, or their neighbor as himself, and fulfill the law. Thus we die. Thus the graves are constantly being filled. And the good news, we say, well, that's the bad news. The good news is God causes his own eternal Son to be joined to the flesh of Mary, to become one of us in our human race. As it were, like a sheet fell down, he grabs it, pulls it up, that he's part of humanity now, joined to him in a way that circumnavigates original sin. So there's now a second Adam, there's now a second man who is innocent in this filthy world, and who is representing all of his people. And he not only lives the holy life that Adam didn't do and you and I didn't do, but when he goes to the cross, he actually pays for the negative. And he dies the second death under the wrath of God. Darkness, the outer darkness. He dies my full eternal death in 3 hours on the cross. He died the second death before he died the first death. The first is physical, the second, separation from God in hell, eternal. He says it is finished. God proved it by raising him from the dead. There is nothing for me to do. It is finished. There is nothing for me to fear. Matter of fact, I will never even know what it is like to fear death. Because at the very moment when I die, and if you're a believer, the very moment you die, all of the terror of it is instantly gone. He tasted death for you. You will actually never even taste that. Underneath you will be the everlasting arms, because underneath him was no arms. He knows what it's like to feel lost and damned and cut off from God, so that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, and is not heard. He was lost for you for 3 hours. He was damned for you for 3 hours. He was cursed for you for 3 hours. Because he's an infinite person, he could take all of that in 3 hours. And then he's raised from the dead. And now, until he comes back and the new heaven and new earth is created, there is a period of time called the day of salvation in between the first and second comings, where there are crazy people like me who can't get over what they read, and so they decide to just preach all the time and tell people about this and say, ho, you who are thirsty, come. You who have no money, come buy and eat and drink. You who are guilty, you who are waiting to die, you who will rot in the grave, throw yourself upon Christ while you have the vapor of life present at the moment. Do you not fear that your heart is just beating and it can in any moment be not beating? And that this is done and this is ready? So the call is to throw yourself upon Christ, forsake every work, trust in him. That's the gospel. And Paul is aware that we have reasons to lose heart. He is. He says the sufferings of this present time, he's aware of them. He suffered them more than all, he said. Everybody, I suffered more than all of them. So what is this? Well, he knows we have reasons to lose heart because of the fall, because of the terror of the fall in this world. It is horrendous, the things that happen. But because of the gospel, he knows that our reasons to take heart are greater. Put it this way, for Paul, what he's teaching us is discouragement happens when we view our lives in light of the fall. Encouragement happens when we view the fall in light of the gospel. But we don't always do. Man, I have to fly through this. You know, back in the Romans days, we would give summary sermons, and then it would end up being 4 or 5 review sermons. And you're like, well, now I do a review of the review sermons. So let me be quick then. We don't always see it. We don't always see the gospel so clearly. And so we do lose heart. And so that's the last part, the prayer in verses 15 and 23. Even though they already have faith and love, verses 15 and 16, he still prays for them. You see the explanation of the prayer in verse 17, that they would have the Spirit. You say, well, they already have the Spirit. Yeah, but more of the Spirit, more of his wisdom, more of his revelation, to know him, which means to know basically everything he's just said. He gives an illustration of it. It's like going hunting, and as daylight breaks, you see more and more. Kids go hunting, they think that's an alligator and that's a shark, and that until all the light comes out, it's just a log in the water. It's the dimmer switch of the heart being turned up. It happens at conversion that the God who said light shall shine in the darkness shines in our heart at conversion. But that dimmer switch can be turned up and we can see more truth. And that's what he's praying for. Specifically, he mentions the hope of the gospel, that you will know the hope of his calling, the value of the gospel, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the power of the gospel. And then he dwells on that power. What is the power of the gospel? Well, remember we said it is the power of God in Christ through the church. It's the power of God, his surpassing great power, verse 19. But the problems in this world require the power of God. They're so terrible and awful. I mean, we heard someone say it could cure cancer. Well, I mean, be nice. Let's go ahead and do it, right? I mean, men are making false promises to us all the time. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. There's only one, our plight is so bad that only the power of God could fix it. And that's why Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. And that's when Jesus says when you're in error, it's because you don't know the power of God. And so, but where do we see this power? We're still sick, we're still dying. Where is this great energy? Paul says it is in Christ, which he brought about in Christ. That is the locus of the power, the focus of the power, the place and the person in which God actually did something. What did he do? He gives these four causes when he raised him from the dead. That was the power of God in Christ. When he seated him at his right hand, the session of Christ. Christ now sits. He sat 2,000 years ago. He's been reigning ever since. He's not just been looking at the wall, sitting in a chair. But think of it. A man like you and I, who lives through the succession of moments of time like a real human, has been seated there for 2,000 years. What has he been doing? Spreading his kingdom. Slowly but surely, spreading his kingdom like a mustard seed that looks small and it takes over the whole world. His session, everything is under his feet. Every political power, We say, oh, if only a Christian could be president. Well, is this not better? How about the Lord being over all things? Jesus being over all things. And so he's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. There will never be a power. There is no reason to fear. There will never be a force, a power come flying out of the universe in eternity future. He's over everything, even the age to come. And he says he's put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the power of God. Psalm 8, Psalm 110, sit until I put them under your feet. And then he presents himself to the church. He gave him as head over all things. He didn't give him as the baby in the manger. That's true. But he's no longer the baby in the manger. He comes to the church. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go. So we don't go with a little trickle of a Jesus. We go and tell people who he is, what happened, what he's doing, and how are you going to fit in there? Let's look at the map. Like, you are here. Where are you at in relation to all of this? And then it comes through the church. He says, the church is the body of Christ. The church is the fullness of Christ. Very briefly, so the church fulfills the creation mandate to fill the earth, to multiply, to fill the earth. Today, how you multiply? Not just through procreation, through regeneration. If you share the gospel to someone and they're converted, Paul says you have children, right? It can still be done both. But the original creation mandate is actually the same thing the Great Commission is aiming at. Think of it. Images of God all over the world, the whole earth filled with his glory. That is exactly the same goal as the Great Commission. So the church fulfills the creation mandate, filling all things by preaching the gospel, living the gospel everywhere, at their jobs, at home, out in the world with their friends, at the ballpark. You're to be there filling the earth with the knowledge of Christ. Taking dominion. What? Through physical? No. Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are incredibly mighty. Truth, prayer, love, pull down things. So Paul is praying for us to have an Elisha servant moment, to open our eyes that we may see, that we may be encouraged. So what have we seen? Let's end with this. What have we seen in chapter 1? We've seen, what did we say? Paul's praise and prayer for the church. Seems to me we get these things out of balance today, praise and prayer. Some praise in such a way that everything is already realized. Do you think like we don't even lack anything? We have everything. Then on the other hand, you can go to some prayer meetings and they're praying in such a way you wonder, has God given us anything? Right? You ever felt that? It's just like you're just trying to wrestle Christ to come down and be incarnate. Right? Like God is stingy and we're just crying out and he hasn't done anything. A prayer meeting can kind of have that flavor, and the whole thing deny the gospel. And then you have people praising. In such a way, I mean, praise without prayer over-realizes what God has already done. And prayer without praise under-realizes it. We should never pray in such a way that we have nothing to praise him for. Remember Philippians 4? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Prayer is not to become a little place where it's okay to deny the gospel. where like people just get to vent and say whatever and put off this aura in the room that there's no hope and nothing is done. It'd be more biblical at that time to stop the brother from praying. There's a text in the Old Testament where it says, look, when you go out to battle, if you're just full of unbelief and you're melting the heart of your brethren, go home. Just go back home. We don't need you on the field, right? So we don't want to pray in such a way that we're no longer praising him for what he's already done. And then again, we don't want to be so full and focused on praise that we don't need the prayer meeting, that we're not vulnerable, that we couldn't truly fall. So, Paul's praise and prayer. Amen. Trevor, will you close in prayer?